You'll take your Bibles out. Open them, please, to the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, and we will begin reading at the 14th verse, if you'll join me in standing as we approach the Word of God out of reverence for the reading of His Word. Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we ask for your blessing on the reading of your word, on the proclamation of your truth. I pray for your unction to be with me. I pray for physical strength. I pray for clearness of lungs and keep the coughing away. But God, more than that, I pray for spiritual discernment and clarity. God, there is so much here that we need to understand. And I ask that you would take away every distraction, every errant thought, everything that will keep us from seeing the glory and the wonder of Christ, our great high priest. Take it from this place, clear it from our minds and from our hearts, and give to us a vision of him that is so profound, so wondrous, so beautiful, that we would live our lives in the pursuit of that vision. God, I pray that in the course of this message, that you would lift us, strengthen us, secure us, God. And if there are any here, any who are hearing my voice, any in any place, God, who might come across this message who do not know you, I pray that you would impart life. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The writer of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have this great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. And it's a vision. It's an idea that what you believe is anchored in the truth of who Christ is. It's an idea that what your hope is anchored in Jesus. It's the teaching and the proclamation and the truth that everything we are and everything we do and everything we believe and everything we are about is entirely the person of Jesus Christ. If we anchor our hope in anything else, we have no hope at all. If we rest our confidence in any action of man, in any institution of man, in any idea of man, in any tradition of man, if we anchor our confidence in anything but Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scripture, we have no hope. Which means that it is particularly important for us to have a clear vision of Jesus as he is proclaimed in the scripture, and to hold that vision in front of us, because seeing that we have this great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. Seeing that he is who he is, let it compel us. Let it be so powerful and so profound that it literally grips us so that we cannot let go. So much of the Christian life is centered around this simple fact. We cannot hold to his promises if we do not hold to him. Amen? You cannot cling to anything that Jesus promises you if you do not have a part in Jesus. Now that has everything to do with him and nothing to do with anything else. And it's important for us to understand that, because all of the scripture comes down to this truth. Now I want to just kind of unpack this verse 14 is where we're going to really fixate this morning. We're going to look at it. I promise you I'm not capable of exhausting it. But we're going to do our best to unpack some key truths that we really need to understand if we're going to live this out. Because so often our vision of Jesus gets clouded by the culture, right? Everybody in the culture has an idea of who Jesus is. He's Jesus, meek and mild. He's the nice guy. He's the friend of sinners. And bits and pieces and parts of all of those things are true. But when you put the whole package together, the Jesus of Scripture doesn't look anything like the Jesus that our culture wants to believe in. When we put all these things together, it doesn't demonstrate an understanding of Christ as he's revealed in the Scripture. Instead, it merely reveals that people have active imaginations, that they dream a lot about things that they think things ought to be, and that they base their opinions and they base their decisions upon the fabrication of their own mind. So if we're going to do this, we need to start with, I don't want to call it ground rules, but maybe I should. Having a vision of Christ that is biblical means that your vision of the world must be biblical. Okay? Because what you'll find is that if you have a non-biblical worldview, the biblical Christ doesn't fit into it very well. He doesn't fit. It's literally a square peg into a tiny little round hole, and you're not going to jam him into this cultural worldview and still have a view of Christ that is authentic and real. Now, immediately, some people are going to defend themselves and to cry, well, this is a very limiting view of Jesus. And this is where the people who want to try and play theologian without really being theologically astute or basing anything on Scripture, they'll say this. They'll say, well, God is bigger than you can understand, and he can be all of those things. And the one thing that God is not is inconsistent. God is consistent with himself, and he is consistent with his nature. And the Christ of the Bible is not consistent with the way that he's represented in the culture. Okay? God doesn't change his view of things. He doesn't alter his opinions. He doesn't alter his truth. He is exactly the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is exactly the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he reveals who he is in his word. And I promise you, it is not limiting. It is defining. It is something that will refine your thinking, but it is not going to limit God in any way. It will constrain you. It will force you to think in lines that align with God's way of thinking, but it does not limit him. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you need to understand everything. Please don't mishear me. You can't. We're going to spend all of eternity in the presence of God, learning the depths and the fullness and the riches of who he is, and we're never going to get to the bottom of it. So you can just put that out of your mind right now. You do not have to understand everything there is to know about God and Jesus and how all that works. In fact, you do not have to understand 100% of anything 100% correctly. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we're supposed to try and understand things correctly. We are, but just think this through with me. Every time I come to the Bible, I learn something new. Amen? If I'm learning something new, that means something I thought I knew, some way I understood something, was not exactly right, and God is refining it. Okay? There is new information, and there is refined information every time I come to the Scripture. It should be my goal to understand and articulate everything that God teaches me as clearly as I can and to understand it as clearly and as fully as I can. But I recognize the truth that I cannot get it 100% right at any point, period. The only thing I have any hope of saying I have it 100% right is my only hope is in Jesus. That one thing. And even then, I probably am missing very important parts that I really should understand. Okay? I'm not saying for one second that you need to understand all of it or that any of it that you understand you're going to have 100% right. But you do have to fight for and strive for a right understanding of everything that you do engage with in the Scripture. That means work. Okay? You cannot come to the Scripture lazily and find the Christ of the Bible accurately. You have to be willing to engage and think and approach the scripture with a mind that says, Lord, I know this is your book and I desperately need you to teach me. I desperately need you to open my mind and open my heart and give me understanding that is beyond me. Because by definition, God is more than we can take in. Amen? By definition, if you could fully understand God, if you could completely get your mind around everything that he is, he's not God. You are. Right? Because something that you can define, something that you can get your mind around, by definition, you're greater than it is. So if you can get your mind completely around God and articulate everything there is to say about him, then what you're telling me is that you believe you're God. That's a conversation for another day, but I assure you, you're not. I promise you, you are not God. So, it does mean that you should always be pressing in to understand more and more. That you should always be striving to take in more truth and more understanding. That you should always be laboring to refine your thinking and to make it clear. And that you need to be very, very careful that the one source of information that you seek these things out of is the Word of God. We do not look anyplace else for our ultimate answers. Now, this is not to say that we do not read other books or find value in the thinking of other men. I read dead theologians. I love to read the Puritans. I love to read the old men who thought deeply because their thinking helps me think. But I don't look at their opinions and say, there is the only truth and they're right. And if I find something in Scripture that's in conflict with them, that they're right and the Scripture's wrong. I look on them as those who help guide my thinking and feed my soul. Right? That's an important aspect that we, by and large, really need. But here's the guiding principle. Look at me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I do apologize, by the way. I realized that I forgot to print the extra scripture list today. So you're just going to have to take notes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So if you are seeking to be more than you are now, the tool that God has given you to shape you and to make you complete for the things that he's put in your life for you to do is right here. It is the Word of God. This is what shapes us. This is what teaches us. This is what rebukes us. This is what corrects us. This is what instructs us. This is what aims us. This is what guides us. This is what guards us. This is the one offensive weapon that has been given to you in the armor of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the thing that God has given you by which you might see the world and have the world make sense. Nothing else is going to do that for you. And we must be, as I pointed out last week, slaves to the Word of God. So, having laid all of that as ground rules, let's come back to our passage in Hebrews. And let's think about what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about this Jesus and why it matters. And again, we're just going to focus our attention on verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, the first thing I want to point out is that this honors the greatness of our high priest. Seeing that we have this great high priest means that he is the one that we're looking to. And it means that he is the one that we are looking to in a singular fashion. We're not looking to Jesus and anything else. We have, according to Scripture, one intercessor. one person who stands between us and God. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, beginning at verse 5, says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So what Paul says is that there is one person who is our go-between. There is one intercessor. An intercessor is somebody who stands in the middle between two parties that need to be reconciled. And it is the blood of Christ which does the reconciling. But more than that, it is the person of Christ who carries our prayers, who carries our needs, who carries our requests to the Father in heaven. And it is the person of Christ who carries the grace from God which supplies our needs back to us. And there is no other conduit by which those things can take place. Okay? When we pray for each other, we are not being intercessors in the same sense that Jesus is. We are praying on behalf of somebody. We are carrying requests before the throne, but we are doing so without any intermediary between us and God except Jesus, which is why when we pray, we say, "In Jesus' name." What that means is that you do not need to come to me and say, "Pastor, I really need some prayer on this part. I'm not capable of praying. I can't have any access to God. So would you please pray for me?" Unless you're a lost man, that's not a true statement. Okay? If you are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, you have every single bit as much access to the Father as I do. You even have as much as Gene does. And that's saying something. We're all on a level playing field here, right? Every single one of us has the exact same access to the Father because every single one of us stands pleading to Christ to intercede on our behalf. There's nobody else who does that. And any prayer that we would offer to any other person is fruitless. You can't pray to a saint and ask them to talk to God on your behalf. You can't pray to Mary and ask her to talk to God on your behalf. You cannot pray to any person, dead or alive, and say, "Please, please, please, God, hear me because of them." It is only Jesus. And it is because he is our great high priest. You have to understand what the priesthood was. In the Old Testament, God gave three distinct offices. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. And the prophet was the man who carried the message of God to the people. It was a one-way source of communication. The priest was the man who carried the requests of the people unto God. He did it through the sacrifice. He did it through the rituals of the temple. He did it through the blood of the atonement. He did it through the things that God put in place and said, "By these things your sins will be covered, and I will hear your prayers because your sins have been set aside." The priest was the one who did that. And the prayers of the people could have no hope of being heard if it were not for the blood of the sacrifice. When Jesus died, he became the blood of the sacrifice. It is his blood that carries our prayers. And he is the priest who offers them. He was both priest and sacrifice. And in his death, he became the one intermediary that would grant us access to the Father. To pretend that any other does it is to discount Christ and to make less of his death. To make less of his blood. It is to say that Jesus is just not enough. And beloved, may those words never come out of our mouths. There is one intermediary between God and man, and it is the man Jesus Christ. And because of that, there is no other priest needed. Look at me at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're just going to read first verse 6. Paul's talking about when he became a follower of Christ and he was learning. But he says this in verse 6, and it's kind of funny, and it says, "From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. For God shows no personal favoritism. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Who's he talking about? Peter and James and John and Thomas, the apostles, the men who walked with Jesus on the face of the earth. What Paul is in the middle of expressing here is, when I got saved, I went out into the Arabian desert and I spent time with Jesus, and Jesus taught me. And then when I came back to Jerusalem, I went and I saw these men, but I want you to understand, I didn't go see them for some sort of special blessing that was going to make me more than I was, because they added nothing to me. I had everything I needed in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I didn't need them. I went to them because they're my brothers, and I wanted to be included in the fellowship. But they didn't make me an apostle. I'm an apostle because God called me to be an apostle. This is crucial for us to understand. Because the fact that God called me to be a pastor doesn't make me more holy than you. Right? I don't have any special power to offer sacrifices on your behalf. I do not carry with me the power to forgive your sins. Nobody does, but Jesus and Jesus alone. There are no priests needed, because according to the scripture, we are all priests unto God. You are a chosen generation. You are, according to Peter, a royal priesthood. Every single believer, every single child of God is a priest unto God in the aspect that you have the power and the right and the obligation to carry your prayers to Him and to ask Him and to communicate with Him. That's been opened up to you. You don't have to bring turtle doves into the church and wring their necks and say, "Pastor, pray for us." Right? I'm not a priest. I've been given to teach you. I've been given so that I might equip you for the work of the ministry, so that I might equip you to be the church. That's my calling. My calling is not to be an intercessor, not to be an intermediary between you and God. I believe in intercessory prayer. Please don't mishear me. But I'm not going to be the one who stands between you and God. It's not my job. It's not any man's job. It is Christ Jesus alone. And we need no priests. We need nobody to do those things, for Christ has fulfilled it. Because in the end, no additional work for our salvation can be done, nor should be attempted, nor should be commanded. Staying in Galatians 2, skip down to verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." See, this was the battle that was raging in the church in Galatia. There was a group that came in called the Judaizers, and they wanted to bring back the Old Testament law. They wanted to say that, yeah, you had to have faith in Jesus, but you also had to keep the Old Testament law. You had to keep the dietary restrictions. The men had to be circumcised. And these weren't Jews, right? They had to obey all of the Old Testament commandments if they wanted to be saved, is what they were being taught. And Paul says, you need to understand that by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, nobody gets justified. And by attempting to add those things back in, you negate your faith in Christ Jesus. Because what you're demonstrating is that you didn't have any faith in Jesus to begin with. You thought He was a good idea, but then you're not so sure. Maybe it's not quite enough. Maybe I need to do these other things as a little bit of insurance. Maybe I need to obey those commandments as a little bit of just backup in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't quite work out. Right? When you attempt to add works as if they carried power unto salvation, you negate the grace of Christ. you negate the faith that you say you have. And you demonstrate that you didn't have it in the first place. It is important for us to understand that because God is not soft on this issue. Okay? God is not soft on the issue of attempting to work your way into heaven, because it is an affront to the blood of Christ. It is trampling the blood of Christ underfoot, and it is not a small thing. Reading on, verse 17, Paul says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law," get this, "then Christ died in vain." If you think for 1 minute that you can do it on your own, if you think for 1 second that you can add anything to what Christ has done, then Christ's death has no power for you. Period. If by the works of the law you think you can be saved, then Christ died in vain for you. His work is completed. And more than completed, his work is sufficient. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 4. Paul writes this: "We have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, I'm sufficient to do the things that are done for me because the work of Christ is sufficient in me. I don't need anything else. I need Christ. I need more of him. I need more understanding. I need more clarity. I need more light. I need more of him because I myself am not enough, but I know that the grace of Christ that is in me is sufficient for whatever God calls me to do. So right away, let me just apply this and then we'll move on. There are some of you that are wrestling with things that God is calling you to do, and you're feeling very inadequate. Amen? Just do this. I know we all struggle, right? Okay. I know this because the same thing is true of me. And we're all cut from the same cloth. Let me assure you of two things. You are inadequate. But Christ is not. Christ is more than sufficient to accomplish whatever he calls you to do, because he's promised that he will be with you and in you to do his work. He is more than sufficient to accomplish anything that he calls you to do. But we need to be clear about where that sufficiency comes from. It comes from him. If he is sufficient, it also means that he must also be efficient. Right? Sufficiency means there is enough. Efficiency means it's adequately supplied. Right? Look at me at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. Listen to the words of the Lord. He says this: "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, there are several really important things that we need to glean out of this passage quickly. And the first one is that there is absolutely nobody for whom Christ died that will end up in hell. If you are in the mind of God and counted as his child, then the death of Christ will pay for your sins and you will come to know Christ. You will come to faith. Period. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And every single one who comes to me, I will by no means cast any of them out. So the second thing that we learn is that anybody who cries to God for mercy, having faith in Christ, will not ever be rejected. The one prayer that will always be answered is the prayer for mercy. Okay? And you can urge people to cry out for mercy to God, knowing that if God moves in them to actually cry for mercy, it's an indication that they're chosen, that they're his, that they're going to be accepted by him. Because nobody who cries for mercy will be rejected. And anybody who cries for mercy and is found in Christ and is brought into the family will never be lost. You can't unsave yourself. Right? This is why the gospel of Christ is efficient to do what God sent it out to do. You don't need anything but the gospel. We don't need all the shenanigans. We don't need all the gimmicks. We don't need all the tricks. We don't need all the plans. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ being faithfully proclaimed by the people of God. We need to be proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified, his sufficiency to do everything that God sent him to do, and his efficiency to save those for whom he came to save. That's our calling. And it is because he is our great high priest. Amen. Right? You see, it all comes back to Jesus. He is sufficient. He is efficient. He is available. Right? Ever hear anybody ask this question when they're just down and they're really wrestling, trying to argue themselves out of coming to faith? They say, well, what if I call out to God and he doesn't answer? Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Starting at verse 9. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. It's really simple. Call out to Jesus and ask for mercy. You will not be rejected. He is utterly accessible, beloved. That's why Jesus stood and he said, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Come to me. It is as simple as recognizing that your life, apart from him, has not honored God, has been, in fact, an affront to a holy God. It is that moment of clarity when God opens your eyes and lets you see your life as he sees it. And that's really hard for us to get our heads around. Because our first line of defense is to say, I'm not that bad. Yeah, I've got a few things wrong with me. I do a few things that I shouldn't do. But, you know, I'm better than Bob. I'm just not that bad. Do you see how that person is not, and if they are not altered by the grace of God, will not ever cry for mercy? Because they do not think that they need it. They think they're okay. What they think is that they just need a little help. Just a leg up. That's all I'm asking for, God. I just need a leg up. Little help. And I'll come around and I'll help you out sometime. We'll be even. Then everything's going to be okay. Well, first of all, you're not capable of ever helping him out. Just set that aside. But second of all, you don't need help, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Everything you do is ruin. Everything you think is sin. Every direction that you take is not only wrong, but it angers the God of heaven. When you turn to your mom and you say, "Mom, I love you," if you're not saved, that is sin. Chew on that for a while and understand how deep the ruin in us really runs. When you recognize that even the most basic human instincts that we would say, "That's nice, he loves his mom." When we recognize that just doing your duty, just plowing your field, just serving your country, just doing whatever it is that you do, if you are not found in Christ, you're doing it for the wrong reason, and it is sin. When we recognize that, we begin to understand how deep our need for mercy truly runs. And it is not until we recognize how deep our need for mercy truly runs that we can even cry for mercy, because we think we're enough. But what the writer of Hebrews says is, seeing our great high priest, there's our hope. It's in him, and it's only in him. Now, the good news is that if you look at your life and you're thinking right now, "Man, I've never really seen that," then you might be seeing it right now, and that's great cause for rejoicing. Cry for mercy. I beg you, cry for mercy. Because in the midst of everything else that we do, if we're wrong on this, we're wrong on all of it. If we don't have it right as far as who Christ is, then we cannot even begin to think of the rest of it. We cannot even begin to, in the slightest way, unpack the rest of the riches that are just in this little verse, let alone what we need for life. How are we doing? Okay. If he is our great high priest, if he is that everything that we must have, then we must recognize the truth that he alone has what we need. Amen? Because the temptation that rises up in us is, "Man, I'm a mess. I got to find some help." And we'll turn to the most expedient thing that we think we can find. Right? That's just human nature. Especially, maybe more so now than it ever has been before. Microwaves are not a good thing. And not just because of the radiation, right? They've taught us that you can have what you want in 35 seconds with a beep. And it doesn't matter if you've earned it, right? You can walk to the freezer, you can pull out something that somebody else made, throw it in the microwave, and you get food. Now, if that's how you live, I'm okay with that. That's not really my point. My point is that whole process has taught us impatience. That whole process has taught us that we should get something for nothing. That whole process has taught us that when we want something and we want it right now really badly enough, it should be available to us. Which means that when we start to feel spiritual needs, we turn to the most expedient thing that promises us an answer just like that. Remember when I said that learning who Christ is requires work? I promise you this, as soon as I said those words, 90% of the people who were listening to that sermon turned it off. I don't want to do that. Work is hard. If you're still here, I apologize. Why? Because we want it, and we want it now. And sometimes the process by which we grow to know how desperately we need Christ is the most painful process of our lives. Sometimes God opens that treasure chest of misery and guilt and sorrow and sin and shame and dumps it out on us all at once and says, "There you go." And we go, "Ah! Sorry, I woke the baby." Eek. my fault. Sometimes he peels it back just a little at a time. And it takes a while. Because our natural tendency is to say, oh, I'm bad in that part. I'm going to really work on it. And so we really work on it. And we might master that one thing that we've really been struggling with. Not recognizing that that one thing that we really struggled with, it's just an expression of a deeper sin. It's like those little stress balls they sell at Walmart where when you squeeze it, it goes, and then you push that back in, it pops out over here, and you push that in, it pops out over here. You ever mess with those? They're horrible. They're terribly addicting, but that's really what it is. Sometimes the process by which we begin to see our sin is this process in which we go, I'm going to really work on that. I'm going to really try hard not to do that again. Well, that's great, but it doesn't solve the problem of sin, because you can't. It's something deeper. You have to recognize that there's something in you that's just wrong, that's just dead, and that process can take a while. Beloved, I promise you this. Even after you're born again, those things are going to still keep coming up. You're going to recognize stuff in yourself that you really wish wasn't there, that you really thought, man, I thought I had that whipped. You're going to fight these things all the days of your lives, because what remains in you is an old dead man hiding in the closet that every once in a while jumps out and tries to eat your lunch. That's why the Bible says we have to crucify the old man daily. We have to put him to death. And all of our self-help, all of our human resources, all of our wisdom, all of our things that we do to try to fix us, deny that Christ is really the only thing that we absolutely need. You see, what God requires of us is absolute, perfect righteousness. That's all. It's not much. He doesn't require absolute perfect righteousness and anything else. He just requires absolute perfect righteousness. Anybody up for the challenge? No. You're not. And when you begin to see that, it necessarily alters your focus. You become desperate. And a little desperation is a good thing. You become hungry. You become anxious, needy, clear about your need. You become somebody who recognizes that they need mercy. And whether the process is instant, or whether the process takes months, or in some cases even years, our calling as the people of God is to keep pointing people back to the answer to their need, which is Jesus Christ, and to not short circuit the effort by giving them some other solution. When stuff is broken, it's really easy to diagnose it. It's sin. I don't care what your excuses are. I don't care what your provocations are. I don't care what she said or he said or they did or you did. It doesn't matter. I don't need those details. You might need to talk about them, but I don't need to hear them to correctly assess what's going on. I can put my finger in the middle of your stuff right now, period, every time without fail. It's sin. It's sin in you. It's sin in me. It's sin in all of us. So it stands to reason that if there is a single problem, there is also a single solution. Amen? And that single solution is Jesus Christ. The single solution is his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin, which is why we're told to hold fast. Seeing that we have this great high priest who alone has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. All right? This holding fast is not a single, this is not a singular instruction, right? 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 13 says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." That means that when God reveals something to you from His Word, your duty, your obligation is to cling to it with everything you have in you. Right? Your obligation is to say, "That, Lord, is exactly what I needed." Because it is. So we need to not be one who says, "This is what I need. Oh, wait, no, this is what I need. Oh, wait, a chicken." None of that matters. This is what you need. Jesus Christ, crucified for sin. He is the one answer to the one problem. And that one problem has a million expressions, but it is still just one problem. It is the fact that we think we know more than God. And that, beloved, is sin. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." That's really a simple answer, isn't it? Believe on Him. Cling to Him. Serve Him. John 12:26 says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Right? Serving comes after believing, not the other way around. We serve because we belong to Him. We serve because we remember what He has done for us. We serve because we want to honor Him. We do not serve because we want to buy His allegiance or buy His forgiveness or buy His affection. Beloved, the greatness of our high priest is the single thing that is our hope. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And this fact it is so simple, it confuses us. Because we say, well, it can't just be that. It can't just be trusting in Jesus. I should have to do something too. I should have to engage in some sort of activity. I should have to have something. Just believing in Jesus, That's just too easy. First of all, the fact that we have such a problem with it indicates that it's not as easy as it seems. Right? The fact that we even come to the place where we say, "Man, that's just too simple. That's too easy. I can't really understand how that would work," indicates that there's something going on underneath. Because the word belief should be translated instead trust. It should be translated with something that gives us the flavor of casting ourselves upon Him with everything we are. It's the idea of the soul hope. It's the idea of abandoning everything else. And it's not that the concept is too easy. It's that it's terrifying to us. Because let's face it, we like everything else. don't we? We have what we have because we like it. We do what we do because at some level we like it. That there's some sort of payoff in every single action that we commit. That surge that you get, and then, you know, the months of pain that come afterwards, okay, whatever. But that surge, that payoff was enough. As you begin to think about that and recognize that, you begin to look at the fact that following after Christ and believing in Christ is an all-in or nothing-in proposition. You begin to recognize that when Christ calls you to obey, He calls you to obey. And there is no part of your life which you are permitted to isolate from Him. There is no part of your life in which you are permitted to say to Him, Lord, I'll do this, but not that. I'll obey here, but not there. I'll surrender this, but I will keep this for me. There's nothing in your life that is off limits to God. Do you understand why it must be so if Christ is the only answer? Because whatever else you cling to keeps you from clinging to Him. It's as if you came to the public library with an armful of books and couldn't hold anything else, like Jack-Jack in the, or not Jack-Jack, but Gus-Gus in Cinderella with all the kernels of corn. Got one right there. He wants to pick up the last one, and when he picks it up, the whole stack goes. We're like that. And we come to Him with our hands full, and we say, God, I got all this stuff and I don't want to give up any of it. But if you could just squeeze Jesus in on the top, I think I could make Him fit. He never will. It's an all-in situation where you must relinquish what you're holding on to lay hold of Him. You have to abandon your hope in every other source. You have to abandon your confidence in any other means. You have to lay hold of Christ with a single desperate cry for mercy. Because until you look at all the stuff you're holding in your hands, thinking you can fit Jesus in with it, you're not ready for mercy. Until you look at all that stuff and say, you know what, there's nothing here, then mercy isn't something you understand yet. The need for it, the cry for it. Beloved, all of this comes back to this one thing: seeing the greatness of our high priest. Cling to Him. We must see Jesus. We must see Him clearly. We must see Him plainly. We must see Him daily. We must see Him continually. We must see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You give to us grace. And I pray, Lord, that in the midst of this day, the grace that we find in Christ would be revealed to us as sufficient. Lord, help us to remember that every other answer and every other solution is going to be inadequate for all that we need. Help us to trust and to believe that in Christ and in Christ alone, we have hope. Lord, I pray for every single person within the sound of my voice in whatever way they hear. I pray that You would show us our lies and show us our pretenses. But more than that, God, I pray that You would show us our need for Jesus and give us the grace to cry for mercy. I ask it in the name of Jesus, that the Lamb who was slain would receive the fullness of His reward, that every person for whom He suffered would love Him. I pray, God, that You would begin even here, even with me. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.